Well, welcome back to the cafe. You know, we often think about that discipleship and learning to be a disciple and training disciples as to being a one-on-one thing, where it's one-on-one person. But you know, in the Bible, that's not the way it was done. Jesus literally had hundreds and thousands of people that followed him around and became his disciples and listened to his stories. And he would talk to them in conversation style sometimes. He would preach to them sometimes. He would lecture them sometimes. You know, all different forms of teaching to teach all the disciples that were following him. And then from that group of disciples, one day, about a third of the way into his ministry, he, on the hillside up in Galilee, just off of the Sea of Galilee, he called down 12 men and he said, "You are going to be my apostles." Now, we call them the 12 disciples, but in the Bible, they're called the 12 apostles. And the disciples are all the rest of the people that all sat underneath Jesus. And the thing that Jesus said as in one of his last meeting with all the group that were his followers, up on the Sea of Galilee, up on a mountaintop, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach everyone, making them disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you." And that's what being a disciple is about, is a teaching disciples. And so as we've gone through these lessons, we are trying to do them where even if you were as young as 8 years old, these are some things that will help you get to know God so much quicker, so that you just don't struggle through life to say, what would God do here and what would God do there? And we sometimes think that we can get saved and that's it. And you're saved and then you're on your road. And, you know, some of us got saved and we sure did stump our toes many, many times along the road. And just in last week's lesson, what I showed you last week, I've already had several emails where people have said, "Oh my, Dr. Jim, I cannot believe I read it, and for the first time, I've read it many times, but now I'm beginning to understand." I started to bring those emails, and I should have brought them. We are backing up to the very first chapter of Genesis today just to look at it to see if you really caught the intent. And this is something everyone needs to know. We're going to talk about God, and that's the first major theme in God's Word, is talking about God. To find the first major theme, all we have to do is to open to this very first page of the book of the Bible, and it's all about God Himself. Are you ready? Look here. Count the number of times you see the word God in Genesis chapter 1. Have some of y'all already counted it? How many times did you get? 31. 32. How many say 32? It is 32. If you remember, there's a little one. I did it on purpose. There's a little bitty God. Listen, all I did in verse 10, it starts right out the little word God. I did that on purpose to make an example for you so that, first of all, most of you, when we have read through the entire first chapter, we think, oh, he built the heavens, he built the earth, he built the plants, he built the creatures, it's all about what he built. No, the word that keeps repeating over and over and over in this passage is what word? God. This is not as much about his creation as it is about God himself. Now, one of the things that I want you to understand is just counting the number of times that God is found in this passage is not really, doesn't always let you know what the passage is about. But yes, sir. You got 33? Are you counting the one up above? Are you? You want me to count it and find it? Wait a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. Did I miss one? That's not in the chapter.
That's
It's in the small print, okay? Small print. Always read the small print. Okay, just counting the number of words in a chapter does not always let you know what it is, but it really is a good example. If you're reading over in the story of Isaac and something comes up about the word redemption, and you go, well, wait a minute, you know, this word redemption is coming up three or four times, you need to really stop and say, is redemption the topic, the theme? If this is talking about the Lord and it's capital L-O-A-D, all caps, you think, okay, well, what does it mean when it's capitalized Lord? And then sometimes it's just Lord with a big L but a small O-R-D. And sometimes Lord's not capitalized, but you see this same word coming up throughout a passage. You need to back up, because if it's talking about salvation, it says the word salvation or redeemed. That's probably, it really is probably what that story is about. This story is probably about redemption or about salvation, even though it's in the midst of the story, because these words keep, the same word keeps coming up. This here is all about God and knowing God. Now, whenever you, here's a helpful hint for understanding general themes that come out. When you look for a word and you find it being repeated over and over again. Now listen, we've got lots of Bible teachers and lots of pastors that they have soap boxes that they want to teach you, so they go find a verse and they preach from it. But when you're looking at, when that happens, you go read the verses before and read the verses after, and you go, well, wait a minute. This is really about this theme that's going through here more than the verse. And so if the theme doesn't match what they're preaching about, you know, the person's probably not preaching accurately. If it is about the theme that you see there, then it is accurate. So one of the things you do is you look for these words that keep reappearing. And by the way, they change as you go through, because that's the same way that I found these themes of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, sin, salvation, man, the church, the Bible, the last things. These keep showing up over and over and over. And in fact, some of you may even have, there is a Bible put out, it's called the Marked Study Reference Bible, of which everything that deals with salvation is in one color. And they've highlighted the whole passage, and everything that deals with the Son is highlighted. Everything that deals with redemption is, you know, they've got these major themes highlighted. It's called the Mark Reference Bible. Someone in here has one of those, and I saw it last week. It's called the Mark Reference. Now, I would not advise you to get it, because you need to get it for yourself. Everybody, as you study God's Word, you need to learn this stuff and pick this out for yourself. You need to, what we call, hammer it out. Even as an 8-year-old, you begin to read the scriptures, you need to start seeing just what's there. Well, listen, once you see these words, the first thing you need to do is you need to make sure you understand what that word that's reoccurring in the passage means. For instance, back here in chapter 1, what does the word God mean? Well, I've got it for you over here off to the side in red. The definition of God is good. That's the reason why over and over, everything in here, when he says, he looked at it, he said, and it was good. The word God means good. And the definition of God is good. He is good in everything. Now, as you go over to all of your study helps, you'll see God equals good. It'll also go on, say, the designer, creator, and sustainer of the universe. So that's three things: designer, creator, sustainer. God did all three of those. Well, I'm just going to help you out a little bit. One of those was God the Father. One of those was God the Son. And one of those is God the Holy Spirit. And it's over in, by the way, this definition from God I took out of the Webster's Dictionary, because I knew it was correct and it matched the theological dictionaries that are out there. I knew it was correct because I'd seen it before. So I went and picked it, and there it is. Okay, well, who was the designer? Who was the creator? And who's the sustainer? Stop. We'll pick that up next week. Just don't deal with it now, because that starts next week's lesson. So what you got to do is you got to find out what this word God means. All right, down here pictured at the bottom of the page, you will see Boyd's Bible Dictionary. I love this dictionary. Hastings Bible Dictionary of the Bible. No relation. Same name though, James Hastings. I wish it was me. It's not me. But it was an incredible, incredible man of God, Presbyterian man of God, and Easton's Bible Dictionary. By the way, all three of these books were actually written by these men and put together back in the 1800s prior to computers. So they really knew their stuff. You know, we chunk this stuff out so fast now because we can do searches and everything, and it doesn't always match. These guys really knew what they were doing. And by the way, there are committees who keep these books up to date. If any of y'all take Lori Cole's Bible studies and stuff like that, Easton's is one of her favorites that she uses, as well as mine. What I mean by the committees keeping these up to date is words change and words become obsolete. For instance, in Thessalonians, Paul says in the English version that we have, that most of us at our age, we grew up on. Most of us, we carried as children the 1909 version of the King James. In 1909, that version was absolutely up to date with the words that were being used and the definitions of those words in 1909. Quite frankly, there was a problem with it for those of us who were using it in 1967. Because, for instance, my favorite is out of Thessalonians, "And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and those which are alive and remain shall not prevent them." That's King James. If any of y'all have a 1967 King James or before, the word "prevent them" is there. "Prevent" to you and me, since 1967, really since the 50s, means to stop, right? But in 1909, it meant to go before, pre-event, before the event, shall not go prior to the event. So words become obsolete and change. Another one of my favorite passages is over in James, where it talks about not doing anything of which canker can destroy. What is canker to most of y'all? A canker sore. 1909, it meant what we call today, and back in 67, rust. What rust can destroy. But back in 1909, they didn't use the word rust. They used the word canker for rust. Oh, that piece of metal is cankered, meaning rust. And so words change. And so we have committees that keep our language up. Okay, here's the problem. I use, in my favorite version, this happens to be my New American Standard. All the words in this New American Standard were up to date with the language of 1977. Now, I have another one that looks exactly like this, same size and everything, that it's the 1995 version. You would not believe how many words in our language changed between 1977 and 1995. And you say, well, wait a minute, do they just take these words and they just change them in the Bible, changing words? No. What these committees do that do with Boyd's Bible Dictionary and Hastings Dictionary and Easton's Dictionary and our Bibles is their task as these committees is to keep the words relevant. The word that was used when it was written way back when, the best word today for us so we will understand it simply is this word. You follow me? So the committees are trying to make sure that whatever we use in our language today that means the same thing that it meant back then. Because if you read along, you think, well, there's another verse in the book of James where it talks about us leaning to our masters. Well, you think that masters, you know, masters and slaves. It's not talking about masters owning slaves in that verse. It's talking about teachers. Back in 1909, we did not call them teachers when we went to school. They were called masters. And some of you will get this. There were the masters who were the teachers, and then there was the headmaster of the school. You follow me? And so that's what that term is meaning. And so now in our updated Bibles, and as we go through, we need new updated versions, not to change the content, but to make sure it fits so that we know what the original words meant. Everybody along with me understand that? Okay, so you find out that word and what it means being repeated, and then you go back and you read that passage again with that meaning. You've got to have these Bible dictionaries. By the way, all three of these, if you have smartphones or tablets or computers, they're all online. You literally can go. Yes, ma'am? Somebody just loaded one? Easton's. Well, the other ones are on there. They might have a short, a different name for them. You can look for them, okay? And they're all online. You can go get them. I have them all, so I'll have to look up, okay? I have them all, and I use them. And I have them all on my computer at the house. I mean, my office, by the way. But Easton's is also online. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
What year was that?
1909 is when it was up to date. By 1967, the word changed, and they had to change the word in our newer translation, the version. Yeah. Teachers. That's right. Okay, now listen. That's good. That's right. Now listen, we've also got a deal we understand. New American Standard means America. You got it? Because there is a committee that does the same thing as the Revised Standard Version for Britain, England, and all that type of stuff. They were the same committee doing both of them, and they decided, well, wait a minute. In America, we said, wait a minute. This is back in the 70s and late 60s. That word may still be used in Britain here, but that's not what we use over here in America. And so that was, a committee was split off and became the New American Standard. Now, the reason why I like the New American Standard is it is closest to the original as possible. It is as close to the original being a word for word, which means it's a little archaic. It's a little hard to handle. I also have in my office a new international version, which is not word for word, it's thought for thought. What the thought back then said, this thought is the same thought in our language today. You cannot do word studies out of a new international version. You can't go look at that word, what does that word mean in the original, and start tearing apart and get that engine all apart, put it back together, and you end up with nuts and bolts left over that, you know, that didn't fit because you did it out of the NIV. The King James, you cannot use the King James to do a word-for-word study because it's a poetical study. It has a pentameter, a rhyme to it. Da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Shakespearean, King James language, a rhythm to it. So they had to move things around and use words to make it have a rhythm so King James could stamp his word authorized in the front of that book, okay? It was authorized by King James. It was not authorized by God. It was authorized by King James. Boom! And so it has a rhythm to it. So it is not a thought for thought or a word for word. So you can't go over and say, see the word thee? Well, that word thee means thee. Well, you don't know if that word really was in the original. You have to go back and check it out. And so we have to be careful with these versions. I know the New American Standard is a little rigid, but at least we know pretty much that it follows what was there. Now, we're going to get into this when we get into God's Word. Even with the New American Standard, it was based on what's called the majority text. That means they looked at every single possible little piece of Scripture out there, and if it was in the majority of them, it landed in the Bible. Well, we now have 31 copies that predate the majority text by 100-something years. We have a copy of all of the New Testament back to 114. We're talking 16 years after the Revelation was completed, that we have a full copy of all the text at that point in time for a New Testament. One of the reasons why we have very few copies of those is because as those pages of those revered true scriptures became tattered, they would meticulously copy them. And you know what they would do with the old copy? They would ritualistically burn it like we do our flags. Okay, what happened with the majority text, all these majority is, they just went out so wholesale. They set up these scribes who just cranked out these copies that now they were out of the hands of the copies were out of the hands of the people, the priest and the people who were really close to them. And so copies, as they got torn, were not ceremonially copied and then burned. You know, that's what we do with our flags. That's where it comes from. When a flag becomes tattered, we are supposed to burn it. All right. That is history all the way back through almost all the cultures. And so we have very few, but 31 of these copies have survived. Well, in these 31, we call them the oldest and most reliable copies. They span from 114 AD to 310 AD, which is before the Council of Nicaea. And these are in museums and stuff. So we can actually go back and now compare, and we know what's there and what's not there. Great thing about the New American Standard, the New King James, the NIV, they actually put footnotes to tell you what was there and what wasn't there now. So if it's not in those original 31 copies, they do something to tell you it's not in the oldest copies we have. So this was probably added by as a note by somebody. They're honest about it, and that's what's good about it. Well, let us go on because we need to go. Listen, if the story makes sense to you when you've gotten that definition for the new word, then probably you're on the right track. If it doesn't make sense to you, you need to grab another Bible dictionary or two and go look at it, because what has happened is these definitions in these Bible dictionaries come out of legal papers and court documents and government papers that survived, government rocks and pieces of copper that survived. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of y'all have a will? Good. If you don't, you have no excuse. Number two, how many of you read your will? Number three, how many of you understood what it said? Really understood. Okay, well, I got news for you. Probably didn't. Probably really, really didn't. Because I look and I keep going, man, I don't understand. I just know it has to be in here. This is like whenever you sell a piece of property. I never will forget the first time I sold a piece of property, and I know what I sold it for, and in the writing where it put out there how much you sold it for, it said $10. And I said, I didn't sell this for $10. And I said, I know. And the lawyer said, I know. Title, that's just the way we write it. You know. And I'm going, but I didn't sell it for $10. I want it to be right. No, that's just the way. That's legal stuff. That's not common man stuff. It's not common. Remember, the Bible was written for the common man, and it really was. All right. On page 14. There's a golden rule that we use for understanding God's word. And here it is. Been the golden rule for over 1,000 years that I know of. If the plain sense makes common sense, don't look for any deeper sense. Okay? Don't start digging stuff up. Digging stuff up as you're studying. I almost got in the preaching mode there. Did you tell it? This is conversation. It's like we're sitting at the coffee shop, remember? Don't go digging stuff up that you don't need to be digging stuff up on. If the story makes sense to you, take it for what it means, because the Bible was written for common man. It was written for the everyday common person. It wasn't written for somebody that has to have a PhD piled high and deep, or a PhD post hole digger. Actually, it was written for the post-hole digger and not the piled high and deep. It doesn't, anybody wants, folks, run from people. I would say to you, anybody who wants to go deeper into God's word, if you hadn't got the shallow stuff, you can't go deep. And by the way, we really don't go deep in God's word. What we want to do is we want to go wide in God's word so we understand the whole thing instead of this one little thing. I had a friend who taught through the book of Ephesians. And it took him over 5 years to get through the book of Ephesians. By the time the last lesson was done in Ephesians, the crowd had already turned over by half. It's just the way it happens in the church. And the people didn't remember the first lesson. And he had torn it so far apart. There were so many little loose ends that he had left, because you just can't explain this stuff when you start getting into every word and explaining every single word, and you're pulling it out of context. So you really have to look at it. And you've heard me say this over and over again. Read everything in the Bible like a story. The book of the letter to the Ephesians was a letter. Read it like a letter. Read it like a letter that was sent to you. Read it as a whole. Don't stop at the chapter marks, because in almost every case in the book of Ephesians, the chapters are in absolutely the wrong place. They cut you off in the middle of a thought, and you think, hey, I finished a chapter, I'm done. You missed it. Read the entire letter of James, of Jude, the Revelation. Read the whole thing. Read it, because the whole story, because it's more important that you get out of the story what God wants you to know about Him and what He's doing than it is for you to dig down into one or two verses and just pull out every single rotten egg that's down in that story. And I know I'm being a little rough on that. Well, the Holy Spirit actually is our true teacher also. Now, we'll get more into that several lessons down when we talk about the Holy Spirit. So deeper truths will not ever be clear unless you've got read and understand the simple, easy, basic stories that are there. All right, now, I passed that on the thing, so let me get on over here. There are, in God's Word, even in the first chapter, 9 unchangeable characteristics about the nature of God. 9 of them. They're unchangeable. Now, as you look at the little list that I have here for you, that little list, you'll see there's big words and there's little words. Well, those little words are the theological words. For those of us who went theological school, these are the words that we are taught. Transcendent, immanent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal. I don't know about you, but every time I hear somebody preaching use the word transcendent, I don't hear anything else he says, even though I have a degree in this stuff. I don't hear anything else he says until I stop and go, okay, transcendent. Let's see, that means, oh yeah, I know what that means. Okay, I got it. Now I've just missed 4 of his sentences because I've stopped. It's not simple. These are difficult words. Difficult. I mean, I had a preacher one time at First Baptist Pleasant Grove that loved to teach, and he would use the word pneumatology over and over and over again. One day, after he had taught on it for about 6 weeks, we were sitting at a meal, and I said across the table, do you know what pneumatology is? And everybody at the table said, we don't have any idea what it is. I said, well, you've been listening about it for 6 weeks. I know, he's been using that word, but we just get lost. Pneumatology is not about numbers. It's about the Holy Spirit. Soteriology is another word that people like to show in off their head. Let's get it down to where people think about it. So here are the 9 unchangeable characteristics. Above all and beyond all, near, all-powerful, everywhere, all-knowing, timeless, unlimited, fixed, and a person. Well, what do those definitions mean? First of all, let's look at them on page 15 of your notes. Above all and beyond all means that he is separate. He's above it all. He's independent from his creation. He created it. Therefore, he's not a part of it. He's independent of it. He's above all. He's beyond it. He's not a slave to, quote, the natural laws that he created. Natural laws. Now, you have to understand, natural laws are things that we have thought up about his natural laws that we are really not sure of. And in fact, this past week, there was a debate that many of you heard, of which the person who was against the first part of the Bible and against God creating things like you read about in chapter 1, kept speaking about the laws of nature. Now, the interesting thing in science about the laws of nature is you just wait 10 years and the irrefutable laws start changing. But on God's side, they don't change. The things God has said. So I'm not sure it's really good to always say something, this is a law, unless we really understand it. But anyway, God is above all that. Next is God is near. What does that mean? That means he's not apart from the world. Even though he's above it, he's still here. He is near us. He is not a mere spectator who's looking down on his creation saying, I sure like all that. Yeah, they're doing good. No, he is right here. He's dealing with us. Also, the word all-powerful. That means he, the creator of the world, he's the creator of the universe. He's sovereign over the world, and he's sovereign over the universe. He's all-powerful. He is everywhere. He's fully present. He is everywhere. He is right where you are also. Then we look, and we see the word timeless. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's forever. He had an existence before time, which he created. God created time. We know he created time because he's the one that set the order for the moon to go around the earth once and go through a cycle once every 29 and a half days. It's set. Boom, 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 29 and a half days. From full moon to the completion of the cycle, it's 29 and a half days. Has to happen. That's timed. It's timed perfectly in God's timing. We don't understand that. Do you realize that the moon is kind of the month handle, the month little thing on the clock around the world, around the earth? How do you know when the new moon, how do you know when the start of the month is supposed to start for the Jewish people out in the wilderness? When the new moon came up. 29 and a half days later. That's the way it works. Just like a clock. He's timeless. Unlimited means he's not confined by the universe. He's independent of finite beings, time, and space. He is fixed, which means he's steadfast. He's constant. He absolutely never changes. Get this, he's also a person because he has a spirit, he has intelligence, and he has feelings. Well, now we get down to time for us to do some homework here in class. This is in-class homework. We're going to go back through that first story in Genesis. Back through that first story together. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if God existed before he created the heavens and the earth, that means that he is, and I have helped you with this one, just off the top of my head, just from what it said here, he's above and beyond all. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And he's timeless. That's the example. All right, now you get ready to answer and answer loudly what you think are the answers to the next questions. Ready? Here we go. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here's the question. If God is over the surface of the waters, he is he's near. He's a person. He's everywhere. Got it. Okay, that's right. Now, next one. Next question. Then God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning of one day. Here's the question I ask you. If God is able to create light and dark, morning and evening, he is all-powerful. That's a good answer. Okay, we'll just catch one answer for each one of them. We, because of time, I'm going to let y'all go through the rest of this. I want you to go ahead and turn over to page 20. Because of our question time, we're kind of running out of time. So my question here on page 20, as we go through all of this, as we go through chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, God rests on the Sabbath day, showing that he's a person. So the question is the creation story real? That's a good question. How do we know what really happened during those 6 days of creation? Wasn't the story of creation passed orally through thousands of people and hundreds of generations before it was written down? And finally, we can ask the question, what has God done to prove the creation story and it is true? I want you to know that God protected his word for you and for me. The story is found in the beginning of the pages of Genesis is more were stories that were that occurred more than 6,000 years ago. The first 2,500 years, it was passed down verbally, orally, from one generation to another, from one parent to child to grandchild, all the way down until 1475 BC, when Moses brings the children out of Egypt, and he takes the stories that he has heard and that he knows, and he writes them down in the book of Genesis. And we know this has happened, and God causes this to happen through one line of men. He protects it. One line of father, son, grandson, great-grandson, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because in these pages, there's the information about Adam and how old he was when he had a son and how old he was when he died. And how old the son was when the son had a son and how old when he died. And on and on and on and on. You see a chart here. Now in this chart, this is a chart of all those people and how long they lived according to their life. And it is to scale. As you notice, you'll see Adam lived until when he died. Look at all the generations of sons and great-grandsons that lived until Adam died. There were Seth and Kenan and Mahala and Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech. They were all alive. They were all living in the same neighborhood as Adam. All living. This is a line of sons and grandsons. They're all over on the Euphrates River, and that's where they're living. Well, lo and behold, the scripture tells us that Methuselah lived until the year of the flood, and he died before the flood. Then Methuselah's son was Lamech, and Lamech's son was Noah. Noah built the ark and rode through the flood of the earth. Noah has three sons. One of them is named Shem. Shem is 100 years old when he climbs on the ark and the rain begins to fall. Shem has known Methuselah for 100 years. Now, that's pretty interesting. Now, Shem lives on out, and look at all the men who knew Shem all the way down to Abraham. Abraham left the home country where Shem's living to go over to the promised land. But Shem does not die until Isaac is 60 years old. You see the red line? And then we've got Joseph, who's going to be 30 years old when Isaac's alive. Count the red lines. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five men take the story. They're all adults. They take the story that we have just talked about, Genesis chapter 1, all the way through. They take that story with them. Five generations carry it, and get this, literally, Shem knows Methuselah, who knows Adam. Methuselah was 242 years old. In fact, turn to the next page, and I'll go through it with you. Methuselah was 242 years old when Adam died. I can say to you, Methuselah was an adult. This wasn't a children's story about Adam and Eve being created. They're living in the same neighborhood. Shem is 100 years old when Methuselah died. I can say to you, Shem was an adult. He's living in the same neighborhood. He knew Methuselah, who knew Adam. Shem also climbed on that ark and rode with Noah and his two brothers. Shem died when Isaac was 60 years old. It's the very same year that Jacob and Esau were born. Isaac died when Joseph was 30 years old. Now, Joseph, that was 13 years after Joseph had been put in prison, and Joseph was 17 years old. I would say he was an adult at 17. He knew Isaac. The sad part about that story is Isaac lived 13 years not knowing whether Joseph was alive or dead. Isaac lived 13 years thinking that Joseph was dead. Joseph is going to be 30 years old when Isaac dies, and his father Jacob is not going to know that Joseph is alive until Joseph is 39 years old, 9 years later. But Joseph knew Isaac. The sad part was they were 79 miles from each other, just from here to Huntsville. That's how far they were apart. Yes, Isaac was over in the land, southern part of what we call the Promised Land, and Joseph was over in what in the land of Goshen, that area where the capital was at that point in time, in jail, 79 miles apart, and they don't know it. Joseph lived near Isaac until he was 17, verse number 6. Joseph lived 90 years in Egypt before he died at the age of 110. All right. Moses was born two generations after Joseph. But as after Joseph's death. But he was not from the line of Joseph. He was from the line of Joseph's brother, Levi. And the sons of the son of Levi's grandson, Amram. Now that's interesting. Amram and Jochebed. Just a side note. If you really got into study of this, you would learn that Moses' mother was actually also his aunt. Okay? Because his father was the sister, was the brother to his mother. You got it? Okay. Got it. There we go. Moses was great-nephew Joseph. Therefore, God protected the stories of the book of Genesis by allowing them to pass down through eight men from Adam to Moses. That is absolutely amazing to me. Just amazing that just eight men protected the scripture all the way down from Adam's creation to it being written down. That's not hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of generations like I grew up thinking. The Bible's clear and it tells us about this. Well, this is about God. This story is about what God has done, and that's very important. God protected His story. God protected it. Well, next week as we pick up, we're going to find out that God is a person, and He talks about Himself as God the Father, and that's where we pick up next week. Lord Jesus, we just thank You for this time that we spent together just to learn some little things that will help us know God better so that we can grow in a relationship with You, O Lord. Lord, bless us. In Your name, amen.